turn on, tune in, drop out. Who said that? Does anyone know where it came from? It goes to before him. He borrowed it. We'll find out in a minute. We're going to pray. And then we'll find out who coined that phrase. Father, would you shine the light of Christ onto our lives? Would you illuminate our hearts? Would you call us to repent? And would you give us the faith to respond? In Jesus' name, amen. Turn on, tune in, drop out was a phrase coined in the 1960s by a guy called Marshall McLuhan. He also coined another phrase, which I hope you recognize a little bit more than that one, the global village. You've heard of the global village. Okay. Marshall McLuhan was a professor of Renaissance rhetoric. I don't really know what that is. He looked at 16th century literature. And what he did in studying this in Canada in the 1960s, he foresaw the way that electric, and by that he meant electronic as well, communication, electronic media would have a profound, a brain-altering effect on our communications. But also that would have a profound and altering effect on our lifestyles, on our patterns of thinking and our patterns of behaving, and particularly on the way that we relate to each other. So on our relationships. Now that phrase, the global village, has actually changed somewhat in recent years. It's now known in some ways as the global theater. Shakespeare himself said all the world's a stage. The global theater emphasizes the changeover from consumer to producer. The change that the internet is giving us in creating new means of trade. From acquisition to involvement, from job holding to role playing. Okay, so there are those of us who were brought up with the television. We were brought up in front of the television. And for us, the internet can be a really confusing mobile world that has actually gone ahead and eaten TV now. It's eaten radio. The content of the internet is radio, TV, and film, Netflix. You get everything you want online. It's a completely new form of existence for a connected generation. For those of us who remember having to rewind the video to watch it again, go on, put your hands up, admit it. You remember having to rewind the video. Who's not rewound this? You get to it, you wanted to watch it, you have to wait 5 minutes while the thing in the background. Okay, for those of us who remember having to do that, the web gives us unlimited content and unlimited amounts at unlimited times. For those of us who don't have the concentration to sit and listen to someone talking about the Bible for half an hour and who have known nothing other than the always on, for whom death is switching to airplane mode, I haven't got a connection. I'm suffocating here. For those who have only known that, it's almost inconceivable, it's almost unimaginable that we used to gather round the wireless as a family to get information or to be entertained. See, whenever a society goes through upheaval and change, as ours is doing, what happens is institutions require being modified. Institutions like the education system, like marriage, government. And old technologies are made obsolete, and they're sort of eaten up, they're subsumed into new ones. And the storm that takes place as that technology changes the way that we relate to one another exposes our values, our inherent morals, and our attitudes. We reform ourselves around what is most dear to us. So the printed word has given way to radio, has given way to TV, has given way to the web. The tech that we use has a direct impact on the way we relate to one another. The global village is the new city. And the same is true in Genesis chapter 4. Don't overlook the building of the city, because the building of the city makes new technologies viable, and that changes the way that we relate to each other. Fundamentally, as human beings. And it changes the way we relate to God. It was ever thus. There's nothing new. What we're going to discover is that there is a broken relationship. that that produces a culture of death, and that we're invited to join the future city of grace. Broken relationship that produces a culture of death, but we're invited to join the new city of grace. One of the reasons that we don't really know quite what to make of these chapters, these early chapters in Genesis, is because we get somewhat distracted by the immediate questions. You know the immediate questions that comes to mind? And Cain got married. To who? You spot that? Where does she come from? Let's assume it's a she. Cain got married. Yeah? And someone built a city. Populated by? Who? We've actually only had four people so far in the story. This is, you know, for that matter, Cain had been sent out into the world to be productive, but he was terrified of being killed by who? So we get slightly distracted by these questions. Because we perceive these questions as inconsistencies within the text, we start to become skeptical as to what to make of them, if anything. It's worth reminding ourselves that actually they are good questions. There are answers, even if they're not printed here. There are answers. We have to search the Bible. These questions go to the heart of how the Bible fits together, how the Bible tells the story of itself, tells the story of God. But let me ask you a question in return. If you could include one detail about Cain and his family, which one would you include? If you knew that you only had space to put in one detail, which one would you include? You would include, would you not, the detail that allows you to take the story forward. And the story here is going towards city building and human progress and human growth. So as we read, we need to read as carefully as the author took the care to write it. We need to ask ourselves, what are the emphases that he makes as he writes? Well, the main emphasis in this text is to show that the relationship with God is broken. The relationship with God here is broken. It's broken, but it's not over. Please remember that. Humanity no longer lives in the Garden of Eden. The promise that God made to us to save us by the birth of a child has become obscured. How so? Well, the firstborn of Adam and Eve has turned out to be a murderer, and the secondborn of Adam and Eve was the victim. It's not going well. All of Cain's descendants, all of those names that we fear to read out, that were read out so well, I have to say, Toff this morning, it was brilliant. Sorry, that's no disrespect. Move on quickly. All of Cain's descendants live under the curse. But God is actively protecting Cain. Do you notice? First of all, he says, go into the world and be productive. Protection. He puts a mark on Cain. Somebody has suggested that the mark of Cain, we don't know what it is. The mark of Cain is a dog. That Cain had a dog that walked with him called Mark. Protected him. Some people get paid to write this stuff. No, it makes no sense to me either. But God is protecting Cain. What God says is, I will not let a blood feud start in light of Cain so that somebody else will kill him and then it all gets mushrooms, it all gets out of control. So what you can see is, the relationship is broken, but it's not over. But we lack a chosen and appointed son. Relationship is strained and it's fractured. And the reason we remember this is because one of our major tendencies that we have is to believe that if we can't see God or if we can't hear God, then he isn't there. One of our tendencies, if we're honest with ourselves, and there is a difference between the absence of God on the one hand and ignorance of God on the other. There's a major difference between those two. The absence of God is actually relatively rare in his world. But ignorance of God is relatively common in his world. To not know him is one thing, But for him to not be there is a completely different danger. If God is not there, then that is his responsibility. But if we do not know him and he has made himself known, Romans 1 tells us, we are in severe danger, are we not? The fault for that is ours. Genesis 4 is telling us, amongst other things, that God is close to us, even in our brokenness, even if, honestly, we prefer to think of him as not around. In our brokenness, God is close to us. And as we read of Cain's family tree, and that is the closest I'm going to get to pronouncing those names, as we read of Cain's family tree, that is what we read. Either Cain or possibly his son Enoch. The English translators have gone for Cain being the city builder, but it's a difficult verse to translate. Either Cain or his son Enoch builds a city. It's a city that is named after a man. It's a city that's built in honor of a man. It is in the city that humanity will carry out that creation principle. The creation principle of productivity, of creating order out of chaos, of planting gardens out of wildernesses. Of creating culture and trade. But you see, the city building is an exploit. It's a construction project which culminates in the city called Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And that city is built specifically to make great the names of men. See, cities are fundamental. A fundamental part of our development as a species, of our growth and our progress. Within cities, what do you find? There is a growth in trade, in jurisprudence, in lawmaking and government. There is a growth in culture and the arts, creativity, novelty, excellence, progress. Within cities, humans gather to be productive. They drive up efficiency. They alleviate poverty. The Bible fundamentally, and we'll see this, is pro-city. What is it? Well, the Hebrew word it refers to a settlement with a wall. And it's the wall that makes the difference as the city becomes a place of thriving. I've just explained some of that, but also a place of threat. So we see as we read some of those names and Lamech has his children, what do you notice? Livestock and shepherding develops as a secure place to trade animals grows. Music and creativity thrive alongside industry and markets of goods and services. And that's reflected in the process of urbanization today. It's why we gather into localized centers. It's defensible, yes, but it's also social and commercial. And as I said, it's in this environment that human beings carry out the creation order. Subdue the earth, fill it and subdue it. Productivity, creativity, etc. The wall denotes the city, and that allows the technology to develop, which changes the way we relate to one another. And yet, the city is a culture in which every level is affected by sin. In every culture, in every human community, Genesis 4 tells us that as we progress and grow and produce and flourish, so does sin. The broken relationship that we have is not mended just by gathering together to make progress. Think about this in our own day and age. The new technologies might draw us into new and interesting trades, sharing of ideas, sounds, arts, products, but they don't draw us any closer to one another in unity. In fact, what they do is they enhance our diversity. They don't develop our unity. So some of you, if you've been following the news, have been found that Prince Harris has been attending something called We Day. Let me read you something about that. We Day is part of a... This is off their website. We Day is part of a family of organizations that has a shared goal to empower a generation to shift the world from me to we. Aren't we great? That's the strapline of Babel, isn't it? Through how we act, through how we give, the choices we make on what to buy and what to wear, the media we consume, and the experiences with which we choose to engage. Great. Diversity, but no greater unity. There are more people like you in a city. There are also more people unlike you in a city. city is a place to go to be trained by the best, but it's also the place where you end up when you realize that you're not the best. City is a place to go and belong, and then you realize that there are many, many groups in that city to which you do not belong. Alongside Cain's children producing technology and developing culture, there is also, did you notice, a growth in oppression and violence. And this is why cities are a place of thriving and of threat. Celebrating our diversity is not the same as living in unity. Fundamentally, because by gathering together, we haven't solved the problem, the deepest problem of our alienation from one another and from God. So the broken relationship breeds a culture of death. Now, two thinkers of the past, Augustine and Martin Luther, had a Latin phrase to describe sin. Here it is. Homo curvatus in se. Man turned in upon himself. They use that to describe sin. And we see this. It's an excellent phrase to describe what's happening within the city. How every institution, how every item, how every tool, how every technology that we develop and is available to us as humans is turned to our service and to our glory. So Lamech sings. He uses this new technology of poetry and of song and of music and of musical instruments. He sings, boasting of his revenge. And how that goes forward through to the Noah story, which will come over in over the next few weeks. The Noah story where the will, the intention of mankind is described as only evil all the time. Until we come to Babel, the story comes to Babel, our series won't, but the story comes to Babel where even the city itself is used so that we become like God and we make a name for ourselves like God. And along with this comes oppression and exploitation and violence and justice that is not satisfying. We use one another, you see, to climb the tower. We bear grudges, we destroy reputations, we gossip, we put down, to make up for perceived wrongs. And sometimes that goes through generation after generation. Our children and our children's children will carry on the violence against different tribes and different nations. Marshall McLuhan, interestingly, said that the technological generation is the internet generation. He was writing in 1962, 30 years before the internet was even invented. And he said the culture that is interconnected via technology will be tribal and divisive and uniform, not united, uniform and diverse. We bear grudges, we destroy reputations, we gossip, we put down to make up for perceived wrongs. Even in a community like this, our behavior can resemble the world out there. The culture that develops in the city, you see, is a culture where you are here to serve me. That is why you're here. You're here to serve me. Your life to serve mine. You are here to provide for me. And the thing is, we're set against each other. Your rights are set against mine. And if I'm powerful enough, if I'm rich enough, if I'm strong enough, if I know enough, then I will use my rights against you to have my way. This is Lamech's boast. This is the culture that the city produces. In the city, you see, because culture is growing and progress is made, we're not just under the curse, we're growing in depravity. And as an example of this, for those of you who have seen the movie The Matrix, and it's old now, it's 1999, Agent Smith in The Matrix, played brilliantly by Hugo Weaving, says, "I tried to classify you, your species." He says, "You're not mammals, you humans, you're not mammals." He says, "Every mammal on this planet instinctively develops a natural equilibrium with the surrounding environment, but humans do not. You move to an area, you multiply and multiply until every natural resource is consumed, and the only way you can survive is to spread to another area. There is an organism on this planet that follows the same pattern. It's a virus. You are a cancer on this planet, and we are the cure," he says. It's a very interesting description of humanity and the way that we exploit each other and the world and the environment. Now, where do we see this in the passage in front of us? Where do we see this? We see it ultimately, firstly, we see it in Lamech's bigamy. Oppression beginning. the powerful exploiting the weak. He takes two wives. We don't really know what their names mean. We're told that they are Adah and Zillah. They may well refer to Adah meaning pretty face and Zillah meaning sweet voice. You see, he marries pretty face and sweet voice. There's a suggestion here that Lamech likes to enjoy the sensual life. Certainly, he loves to make song. He loves to make song about he loves to boast about his vengeance, the lusty, heady violence of revenge. He uses the technology to develop music. He lyricizes his exploits to his wives, how proud they must have been of their singing husband. His unlimited vengeance. And you see what Lamech's done? He's taken the biblical institution of monogamous heterosexual marriage and he's turned it to his own gain in oppression, in bigamy. Just as we have turned monogamous heterosexual marriage under God to serve our goals of romantic self-interest and the equality agenda. We're capable of doing what Lamech has done. But Lamech boasts of repaying a bruise with a murder. He's taken out a youth and killed him for bumping him into him in the street. And then he uses God's words, an arrogant boast. God's own words, if Cain is going to be avenged 7 times, then I will do it 77 times. My vengeance will have no end. I shall not be avenged. I can do so much better than God. When it comes to getting our own back, the blood feud shall not cease. The powerful will put paid to the weak. My justice will never be satisfied, he says. And what do you realize? That if justice is never satisfied, then it will never be satisfying. You only have to look at the dignified grief of Stephen Lawrence's parents this week on the news to realize what it means for justice to be unsatisfying and how sorrowful and how damaging and how hurtful that is. The sorrow of unsatisfying justice. The tendency of unsatisfied justice, what does it do to us? Produces in us self-sufficiency. We take the law into our own hands. And what we will do is we will exact a price that is only satisfying to us. Now, I see this on Facebook all the time in a very small way. Somebody posts one of those anonymous posts that just says, I tried to do my very best and all you do is you diss me down. Well, I'm going to unfriend you and block you. And there you go. I'll never befriend anyone like you ever again. You're gone, and I will make sure that 77 of your friends know that you're dreadful and you shouldn't be on here. You wronged me. You didn't serve me. You said something against me. You're not worthy of me. I will make sure that I will never befriend anyone like you again. You're not good enough for my world. My world is all about me. Homo curvatus. Insight. They don't write that on Facebook. But that's where it's gone. My world all about me. And despite our very best efforts, that is not a cycle that we can break out of. And so, the God whom Lamech did not want to know steps into his world. He steps into the frame. He steps back into the picture. The film is heading over to this direction for the narrative. And Seth is sent. Seth is born. Seth means granted or appointed one, chosen child. And where does Seth grow up? In the city. In the culture. Where does Seth spend his childhood? At school with Lamech's kids. And interestingly enough, just a point of note, Seth is the first father in the Bible who names his son. The first father to do that. So there's something about fathers coming out here. But it's to do with naming in actual fact. Because it's at this point with Seth that people start to call on the name of the Lord. Not necessarily at this point, but with this person that people start to call on the name of the Lord. Within the city, you see, there is a people who call on the name of the Lord. It's a city within the city. It's a culture within the culture. It's a chosen line to which you can belong. It's interesting at this point, thinking back to what Marshall McLuhan was saying, that the technology changes the way that we relate to one another. Think about this. Using the technology of the spoken word Preaching the written word, the message of the gospel, creates around it a community. The technology, you see, changes the way we relate to each other. The message of mercy produces mercy in a community which has a heart of mercy. See, we're not copying the world. The world is copying the gospel, because the gospel creates the church. Just something to think about. How do you belong to this culture, to this city within the city? How do you stop belonging to the culture of death? How do you resist the power to use technology to serve you, to use other people to serve you? How do you call on the name of the Lord and belong to this culture? How do you go from your life to serve me to my life to serve you? Well, do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, yeah? The next little bit, Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. We often think that Jesus says a city on a hill shouldn't be hidden, and we think it's about evangelism, but no. Jesus says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You are a people, says Jesus, you, my people, who live by these Beatitudes. You are a people who live exposed and revealed within the culture. Have you ever thought? Jesus said, city on a hill can't be hidden. Hidden from what? The people around. The people who can see it. The people in the country. The people who live around that city. You are a people who live exposed and revealed within a culture, to be defined not by power and oppression, but by mercy, by loving kindness, by proactive compassion, by blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who yearn for righteousness. You see, Lamech claimed that vengeance would be his and it would be without end. Into that culture, we have a development, a response. God's law says an eye for an eye. Now, eye for an eye, law of Talion, we find it barbaric nowadays. There is a case in Iran, if you've been watching the news carefully, there's a case in Iran at the moment. A guy committed an acid attack on somebody, and the courts have just agreed that his punishment should be equivalent to the damage that he caused, so he'll have both eyes put out, his nose cut off, and his ear cut off. It's barbaric, it's horrible, dreadful. And we've got to say, yes, that's wrong. But the real benefit of an eye for an eye is not that it required a certain response, but it actually limited the response to an equivalent of the damage done, perhaps, or to whatever the law system of the day required or said was appropriate. What an eye for an eye does is it limits blood feuds. It stops them continuing, exactly as Lamech claimed, my vengeance will never stop. An eye for an eye says, yeah, it will. You put a lid on it. You stop it somewhere. You see, what we do when somebody wrongs us is we require payment for the damage, but then we also loss adjust our feelings. We add a little bit because offense has been caused, and then we don't want to, we want to make sure that the payment is right, so we overcompensate a little bit, and then we add on a little bit more, and by the time we've added it all up, it's just become huge. So they go here, they've wronged us, we go here. They then go here, we go off the charts. Oh, you did it first. I mean, my 6 and 7-year-olds know that. To make sure of our feelings, to make sure everything is fair, we overcompensate. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount again? Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye. But I say, if somebody wrongs you, give them your coat. If they ask you for your coat, give them your shirt. What does Jesus say? If somebody says something wrong to you, then I want you to pay them back an equivalent value in mercy, in loving kindness. I want you to pay them back an equivalence of compassion. Now, you've got the city on a hill that can't be hidden. You've got an eye for an eye, and the way that Jesus interprets that and says, I want you to pay it back with mercy. And then you have that bit in Matthew chapter 18 where Peter goes up to Jesus and says, how many times, if my brother wrongs me, must I forgive him? Jesus says, 70
times seven. You hear Lamech's words in that. See what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I require from you unlimited forgiveness to your brother. Unlimited mercy. That's how much you pay back. Your mercy should be unlimited. But how? How? How do we get there? How do we achieve that? Well, when we left the garden and grew up in the city, we were surrounded by the culture of death. And we were seeking to control people around us, to serve us and to provide for us. God knew that we were lost to that lifestyle. He knew that each generation of humanity would find its own way to be ingenious with sin and oppression. He knew that the cost of the offense caused against him was mounting. So what does he do? He steps in. He sends an appointed child, someone in the line of Seth, a chosen one, to pay a specific and exact price once for all. His death, you see, Christ's death on the cross, was the loving kindness he repaid for our insult. His death on the cross was, his blood was the mercy for our wrongdoing. Do you know what he does? He unilaterally limits. He takes the initiative on himself and he says, I unilaterally limit the blood feud between us. I'm putting it to a stop. Right now, Jesus on the cross is God saying, enough. This is the price. This is how much it costs. This is exactly what it cost you in damaging me. It's enough. He limits the blood feud between us. He puts an end to the animosity. He heals the broken relationship. He limits the effects of the curse in your life. And he promises to preserve you until you are ready to meet him. How wonderful. He invites you to join that culture. He invites you to join the city of grace. He invites you to receive that mercy. He puts you in the city that is being built to the glory of his name. Place where he is not just present, but known, and known perfectly, and known eternally. What do we sing? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. We join a city of worship, of prayer, where people call on the name of the Lord. So, you go about your business. You go to work tomorrow. You go around the town, our local center. You meet people. You go online. You're part of a community. You're part of a club. You're part of this church. You're part of a comment thread on a blog. You're on Facebook. Yeah, that's where you are, but that's not where you belong. You belong to the city which has mercy at its heart. That's where you belong. I live in a democracy, but I belong to a kingdom. I live here, but I belong to that city. You see, it's not for me to bear a grudge. It's not for me to exact revenge. It's not for me to withhold forgiveness. It's not for me to behave in any way like these people around me. We may live here, but we belong to that city. And what is that city? It's that city that John sees coming down out of heaven. She's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You know who she is? She is us. That's who she is. She is that city of grace. Let us live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Let us live such good lives, says Peter, among men, that they may see our good deeds and glorify us. Glorify God. On the day that he visits us. Are you in the city within the city? Or are you still trying to make a name for yourself? Let's pray. Our Father, you have showered upon us unlimited mercy and forgiveness. You have limited that blood feud between us. You have said enough and have called us out of enmity
and out of brokenness into healing and friendship. And Father, we pray for our lives, we pray for our relationships here. Not that we would be guided by the technology around us or the world, but that we would be guided by the Lord Jesus. That the glory would be His, and that He would be preparing us for that day when we all meet together, prepared as that bride. And that we, the church, would rejoice in our Lord, in our Savior forever. Make us part of that city, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.